Okay, so welcome to our Bullet Train Supersonic Tour through the Bible. This is teaching number 13, and tonight's route is going to take us through the books of Ruth and Esther. Now, we begin tonight with the titles of these books, Ruth and Esther. They're the only two books in the Bible which are named after women, which makes them very unique. The main themes of these books, both books are detailed stories of redemption and deliverance. So in Ruth, we have more of an emphasis on redemption, and in the book of Esther, we have more of an emphasis on deliverance. Now, the timeline. Ruth's story took place in the time of the judges, after the conquest of Canaan, and before about 1050 B.C., so right there about the time. Well, the writing of the book didn't take place at that time, but the Acts took place during that time. The writer wrote about the time of David's kingdom, about the time that David had become the king. Ruth's story takes place, again, at that time during the Judges. So it's interesting to note that we have this book of Ruth that follows Judges, and it's the story of people that are loyal and honorable and have integrity and have a heart for the things of God, and it highlights those attributes and characteristics, godliness, you know. And yet we see in the book of Judges, we just come out of a time in history with the nation of Israel where they're just a disaster, rejecting God, rebelling against God, turning one against the other, infighting within the nation of Israel, chaos at every corner, and idolatrous behavior. And then in the book of Ruth, we're going to see that there's just a radical change in the theme between those two books. Esther's story unfolds about 800 years later after the story of Ruth in about 406 B.C., and this takes place as the nation of Israel had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians, if you remember. About 586 B.C., there were three different attacks on the city of Jerusalem, taking the inhabitants of Judah and Benjamin over to Babylon. And this takes place during the time when they are in that time of captivity. And they've gone back. A lot of the Israelites went back, as you know, in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. They go back to the land. But Esther's family was a family that decided to remain in Babylon during the Persian reign. Now, the main characters of these two books. In the book of Ruth, the main characters are Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. In the book of Esther, the main characters are Mordecai, Esther, Ahasuerus, who is also known as Xerxes. He was the king of Persia, and Vashti and Haman. Those are your main characters for the book of Esther. So our first stop tonight is going to be the book of Ruth. Now, the book of Ruth is a short narrative that's split between three main individuals. Again, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. So there's like different segments of this book that highlight those three individuals and their stories. So on one hand, the book of Ruth is the story of Naomi, who is a widowed Israelite woman who is, it's the story of her deliverance, redemption, and restoration from obscurity and poverty, and shame, and the separation from her own people. On the other hand, it's also a story about her daughter-in-law, Naomi's daughter-in-law, Ruth, who is a Moabitess, who, being widowed, just as Naomi, chose to follow Naomi and to live in the land of Naomi's people and to abandon the pagan gods of her culture and place her trust and faith in the God of Naomi, the God of the nation of Israel. In the book of Ruth, we have one of the most powerful declarations of love and loyalty and faith in all literature. Look at Ruth chapter 1 in verse 16. Ruth chapter 1 verse 16. And so I remind you again tonight, this is the Bullet Train Tour through the Bible. So we don't hit on all of the topics in the scripture that we have here, but it's to give you an overview of what these books are about. So you'll recognize how useful they are to you. You get the main points of each book. So in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 16, Ruth, speaking to Naomi, she said, "Entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following after you." Now you remember what was taking place at that time. Naomi had left Israel and went to Moab, and she went there because there was a famine in the land, and they had made the decision to go over to Moab, where there was it was a land of plenty. And so she felt like her husband leading her there felt like this was the place for them to go. So she follows her husband, and she has two sons, and they go into the land of Moab. And as they get there, first of all, she loses her husband, and he dies, and then she loses two sons, they die. And so she left her land, she left her people, she left her identity as a Jew, as an Israelite in that land. And she went to the land of Moab, where it's all idolatrous, all pagan lifestyle. And then she just has calamity. And at this point, she's feeling like that God has turned against her. And she becomes bitter in her heart about God and about the choices that have been made in her life and about her circumstances, where she's at now in her life. She's very bitter and again feels like God has turned against her. And so at this point, she's made the decision with her two sons gone, her husband is gone, she's got the two daughters-in-law, and she's made the decision she's going back to Israel. And so as she makes the decision, she turns to her daughters-in-law and she tells them, you know, I'm going back. And the best thing for you is to stay here in Moab and get with your family here. This is your culture. This is your people. And I'm going home. So the one daughter-in-law makes the decision that she'll follow after what she's being suggested to by Naomi. And she obeys her mother-in-law and says, all right, I'm going to stay here. But the other daughter-in-law, Ruth, she's made the decision that she's going to go and she's going to be with her mother-in-law no matter what. She's going to Israel, and she has committed herself to the point that she is going to abandon the faith of her culture, these idolatrous pagan gods, just like Abraham did, and she's going to go to the land of Israel, and she is going to serve the God of Naomi. It's a major, major move of heart for her to make this decision, to abandon all of her cultural things, to go after Naomi and the God of Naomi's people. And it's interesting because, you know, Abraham did the same thing. Abraham left the land of the Chaldeans, and it was all idolatrous worship and pagan, the culture. But he had a promise. God had given Abraham a promise and said, if you go to this place, this is what I'm going to do for you. So there was motivation from God specifically for Abraham to make that choice. But we see something very different here in the book of Ruth. Ruth makes the decision to leave the idolatrous land of Moab and her culture, all of her background, and what she knew about the gods. She makes a decision with no promise at all. And not only that, three times Naomi says, you shouldn't be going with me at all. And she does everything she can to discourage Ruth. So even with all the discouragement that Naomi can muster up to make Ruth stay, Ruth, in spite of all that, Ruth still makes the decision that she's going to follow after the God of Israel. And so here's the discussion. Naomi has told Ruth for the third time, you really just need to stay here, stay back. And now Ruth answers, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. She has made a commitment unto death. All the way to her deathbed, she has committed, I'm staying with you. And wherever you go, I'm going. I'm going to your people. I'm abandoning my life, my culture, my family, all my ties, and I am going to be loyal, and I'm going to follow you. And she places her faith into this God of Israel. And so you wonder about, you know, what was the life that she had with her husband while he was still alive? What examples did she have in Naomi's life for her to see the God of Israel in a light that she would want him to be her God? And the scripture tells us, the Lord do so to me and more also of anything, but death parts you and me. So again, Ruth goes to this new land and follows after Naomi in spite of all the discouragement that Naomi threw her way. But God blessed her faith and God blessed her commitment to following him. And that's what he still does today for us. He blesses when somebody makes a commitment in their heart to follow after him. He blesses their socks off. He walks with them. He meets them right where they are and blesses them. And that's exactly what we have in this story. It's a story of an individual that comes from obscurity. She is a Moabite. And it's interesting because the Israelites and the Moabites did not have a good relationship at that time. So to leave Moab and go into the nation of Israel, being an outcast, you know, going into a land where they already don't care for the fact that you're a Moabite, it's very interesting that she would make that choice and go ahead and make the move to go. It shows a lot of faith in this new God. And it shows a commitment and a loyalty and devotion to Naomi that is quite the opposite of what we saw in the relationship between the nation of Israel and God through the book of Judges. And again, remember, this is taking place at the same time as Israel is in the depth of the darkness of the time of the Judges. They're about 300 years into the rebelling against God when this event takes place. So from a life of obscurity, a life that you would never expect to give themselves over to the God of Israel, Ruth becomes the great-grandmother of King David. It's just amazing that God takes somebody like that, but she placed her faith in God, and God blessed her. And so God does amazing and miraculous things in the lives of ordinary people, everyday ordinary people just like you and me. And we should expect God to do those things for us. So now you see this obscure Moabite woman is in the list, in the lineage of Jesus the Christ, our Savior, a Moabite, a non-Jew in the lineage. And here's why again, because number one, she placed her faith. There was nothing else to draw her there. She had faith in the God of Naomi, and God blessed her for that. Also, this is an example of how God works behind the scenes in people's lives to fulfill his purposes and his plans. And so somebody that you think is so obscure, you might think in your life that your life is obscure before God, insignificant in the big picture of things, God's plan for things, his purposes for things. And yet you never know which part of God's plan you are, which cog in the machine of God's workings that you fit in, what he's doing with you, who he's using you to affect, what plan that he has for you and the people that he's bringing you to. And so here we have, again, a good example of here's somebody that you would least expect to be part of God's plan, a Moabite. And yet through that Moabite, placing her faith into God, God blesses her and she becomes part of the lineage of our Savior Jesus the Christ. Now, I want to give you three main observations in the book of Ruth as we continue on in our bullet train through the Bible. Number one, three observations in the book of Ruth. Through Naomi's life, we see that God is always with his children. God never abandons us, and that's important for us to recognize. Naomi thought because her husband had died, and then her two sons had died, and now here she is in Moab in a foreign land, she felt like that God had basically abandoned her, that he had forsaken her and turned his back on her. But yet we see through the picture of her life in this book that God is always with his children. He never forsakes us. And just as Naomi, he's always working behind the scenes in our lives. He's always working behind the scenes on our behalf. Did you know it? He's always doing something that we don't see. He's got plans working all the time. And he reveals them in his perfect timing. So sometimes when he's working behind the scenes and we don't see it, God is not allowing it to be revealed to us because he's working on something. And it could mess that up if he lets you know everything that he's up to in your life. So he's always working behind the scenes, but he only reveals what he's doing in his perfect timing according to his plans and his purposes. Now, through Ruth's journey, we see that God works in the lives of, again, common, ordinary people through his orchestration of events. in order to fulfill his purposes and his plans. So God uses common, ordinary people, and we see it all through Scripture. But again, Ruth is a great example of that, somebody that you would never expect, and yet all along, from before the time the earth was even created, God knew that he was going to use this Moabitess woman, and she was going to be part of the lineage of bringing forward his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of this one that would come from their seed that would bless the whole world, all the families of the world. Now, the third of three main observations in the book of Ruth: Boaz is an Old Testament type of Christ. And if you're making notes tonight, an Old Testament type is simply a person or thing in the Old Testament that foreshadows a person or thing in the New Testament. So there are many types in the Old Testament that are causing our eyes to look forward at things that have yet to happen at the time when these things are given. And so Boaz is a type of Jesus Christ, and we see that very clearly. Boaz was Naomi's kinsman redeemer. Now, we've heard that phrase before. Most of us have studied through the book of Ruth, but I want to give you just a little background on that. The role of kinsman redeemer, by the way, is found in Leviticus 25. So you can read about that on your own, Leviticus chapter 25. But in the case of an Israelite man's death, in which he fails to leave behind a son, the brother of the deceased man is commanded to take his widow as wife, and both he has to redeem the land and provide a son to carry on the inheritance, to carry on the lineage, to carry on the name of the deceased person. And so at this point in the story of Ruth and Naomi, they're both outcasts, and it appears like they have nothing at all, and they need to be redeemed. And so God had made a provision for the nation of Israel for situations like this, that there would be redemption, that nobody could be left out, that nobody could become as an orphan because of the unfortunate situation of somebody else passing away. And so Boaz is a type of Christ as the redeemer of Ruth and Naomi. Ruth chapter 4 is the account of Boaz, who is purchasing Ruth to be his wife. And that's an important point, that he's purchasing her to be his wife. And that becomes a type of Jesus the Christ, our Redeemer, who purchased us, who purchased his bride with his own blood. Now, if you would, Ruth chapter 4 and verse 9. Ruth 4 verse 9. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's." So Elimelech was her husband that had passed. Chilion and Mahlon were her two sons that had passed. And so Boaz has become the kinsman redeemer. And you know the story. There was somebody else that was available to be the kinsman redeemer that was actually closer to Elimelech than he was. And he had the first opportunity to redeem Naomi and redeem Ruth, but he chose not to do it. And so at that point, Boaz makes the decision that he will do it. And so the scripture says, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem." And they didn't know what they were saying at the time about being famous in Bethlehem. Who is more famous in all the history of the world than the descendants of Ruth and Boaz? Jesus the Christ. So they had no idea what was taking place at the time, but God did. And God blessed Ruth again for that incredible commitment and faith that she demonstrated by going over into Israel. So if you think that God won't do something special in your life, If you think that he won't do the extraordinary with the ordinary, then you don't know the God of the Bible. He never excludes anyone from his plans and his purposes. And he'll work with anyone. Even whenever we're rebellious, God still worked with the nation of Israel and brought them along. God never forsakes his children. So again, Boaz, being a type of Jesus the Christ, in purchasing and redeeming Boaz and Naomi's, not Boaz, but Naomi and Ruth's inheritance. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Jesus purchased his bride with his own blood. Acts 20, verse 28. The Bible says, this is, again, Paul speaking, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So the role of Boaz in the book of Ruth pointed to the person and the finished work of Jesus the Christ upon the cross at Calvary. Jesus is the ultimate redeemer of all those who would accept God through faith in his name. Now, if you would look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Ephesians 1, 7. Jesus being the ultimate redeemer. Ephesians 1, 7. In him, speaking of Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So the main scripture for me in the book of Ruth is Ruth chapter 4 in verse 17. It's the culmination of everything that took place in the story. It is the redemption of those that were outcast by God. And then you see God's blessing upon the person that was faithful and committed to the God of Israel. Ruth 4:17, it's the culmination of the whole book. There is a son born to Naomi. Now, the son was born to Ruth, but of course, Naomi being the mother-in-law, it's the same. And Naomi will help take care of the child. And the scripture says that they called his name Obed, and he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. So now Naomi, when she came back to the land of Israel, the ladies saw her and they said, oh my goodness, look at that's Naomi, who is, you know, the one that is just bright and up and happy and a blessed woman. And she said, don't call me that. Call me Mara, because I'm bitter. The Lord has turned his back on me. But you see, that's only one facet of her life. That's one season. And she's just looking at her life through this one lens. She's not seeing the whole picture. And so by the time we get to chapter 4, we're able to see that God was always with her. God had not abandoned her. She didn't have to be bitter, thinking that all these things had come by the hand of God being pulled away. She thought God had pulled away, and now she's not under his blessing. But then you get to Ruth chapter 4, and you see that she was always under his blessing, and that everything that happened to her, God worked for the good. And you know the scripture that God works all things for the good to those who are the called, those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. And so we see that here in the book of Ruth. So the main thing we see in Ruth is God's clear redemption. Now, our second stop on tonight's bullet train tour through the Bible is the book of Esther. And the focus in the book of Esther is very simple. It's deliverance. So we saw redemption in the book of Ruth, and now we see deliverance in the book of Esther. Esther is the story of how God worked through the obedience of Esther, who was an Israelite woman, to deliver his people from genocide. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, as I said a little while ago, he was the king of Babylon. He had conquered the land of Israel and taken captive the two southern tribes of Israel, namely Judah and Benjamin. And after Babylon was conquered by the Persians under Cyrus the Great, the exiled Jewish people were allowed to return to their homeland, if you recall. However, many of the Israelites, many of the Jews, made the decision that they were going to go back into the land. So at this point, Esther's family makes the decision that they're going to stay there. But at some point, Esther's parents, it appears, passed away, and she's orphaned. And so now Esther is going to be raised by her cousin, and it also could be taken literally as her uncle, Mordecai, and he's going to care for her and take and be her guardian. So the book of Esther, it has the distinction of being the only book in the Bible, by the way, that God is never directly mentioned. However, we see the principles of God in operation, and we see his provision and his protection for his people, for the line in which he promised the Messiah would come. The Jewish holiday, Purim, is celebrated each year in remembrance of the deliverance of the nation of Israel, according to the events that took place in the book of Esther. Now, chapters 1 and 2. Esther becomes the wife of the Persian king Ahasuerus and is crowned the queen of Persia. Ahasuerus is also known as Xerxes. He was the Persian king whom the Spartan king Leonidas, if you remember the movie 300, that the Spartan king Leonidas had come against him and fought with his 300 at Thermopylae during the second Persian invasion of Greece. So this is the same king. Vashti was the reigning queen in the beginning of the book of Esther, and she had refused her king and was banished for her disobedience. The king was throwing a giant party, and he had all of the satraps, all the governors, all the people, all the nobles of the land had all come together to his palace. And he was having a party that was lasting days. And several days into it, the king has been drinking a bit, and he's drunk. And he wants to bring Vashti, his queen, before all the nobles, and he wants to bring her out and parade her in front of everyone. And Vashti wasn't having any of it. So Vashti refused her king and wouldn't come out. And of course, when you refuse the king and the whole empire is looking at the relationship between the king and the queen for how you respond, how you deal with your own husband, this became a big ordeal that she refused to do what her husband had commanded her, on top of the fact that he was the king, and it made him look weak for her to do that. So the king was enraged with her and made the decision, after talking to his brain trust, that they would simply banish her from being the queen any longer. And they had a plan. They told the king, why don't we go throughout all of the land and let's look for the most beautiful woman, and that person will then become the queen. Now, we started off with a little background there of Esther, realizing that she is an Israelite. She's not Persian, and she doesn't have a mother and father. She was orphaned, and she's being raised by an uncle. So it's not as if that she's this privileged individual that is just so wonderful and so incredible and so magnificent that God chose that she'd be the one that he would use for this particular purpose. But what we see in this is that, once again, Esther, just exactly like Ruth, they were both common, ordinary people that God did extraordinary things through. Now, Mordecai. But, you know, I want to bring something back, if you don't mind, because I wanted to tell you something about Ruth, and I forgot to tell it to you. But does anyone here know who Boaz's mother or close relative was? Rahab. And I think it was interesting just to point that out, that what would cause Boaz to have any affection at all towards a Moabite? But when you think about the lineage, and you think about that his mother, and most likely when you look at the years and you do the math of the years, it appears like she wasn't necessarily his mother, but a descendant. His mother, it might have been his grandmother or great-grandmother, looking at the years that are available there for that lineage to have taken place. So he had Moabite in his family, and so I think that that's part of why he had a heart for her, and that he didn't look at her and turn away from her as being a Moabite, an enemy, but he had Moabites within his family. So I had to jump back and tell you that, because my mind sometimes skips a beat, so forgive me for that, but I think it's an interesting point. Now, back to Esther. Mordecai, again being Esther's guardian, he was a servant of the king as well, and he worked at the city gate. And the city gate is where they did all the business of the city. So if you had contracts that you needed to verify and authorize, you did all your work at the city gate. And so he was a man that was well-respected and well-known. And he overheard, while sitting in the gate where all the business is done, he overheard that there was a plot to kill the king. So he told it to Esther, and Esther told it to the king. And so because of this, we see that he saved the king from certain death. So that's something to kind of keep in the back of your mind as we look at the rest of the story. So Mordecai has done something really wonderful for the king, but at this point, it really hasn't been appreciated for what he had done. Now in chapters 3 through 8, verse 14, Esther saved Mordecai from this individual named Haman. Now Haman was like the right hand to the king at this point, but he was very wicked. And he was one of those guys that all he could think of was himself. How could he raise his position with the king and amongst the people? And he wanted to lord over people. So he was always scheming and looking for ways to advance his position. So Haman, again, being a celebrated official in the court of the king had made a decree that all the people should bow to Haman. And you find that this king seemed like he had a pretty good heart towards the people that worked for him. He was always looking for ways to repay them for their loyalty. And so because of that heart, he decides that people should show homage, pay some homage here, to Haman, a celebrated member of the king's court. But Mordecai refused to bow to Haman. Number one, knowing that he was a wicked and evil man, he wouldn't bow to him. So Haman plotted to kill Mordecai, and not only Mordecai, but he wanted to kill all the Jews who were in the Persian Empire. So this becomes a plan. And he takes this plan to the king. And he tells the king that these people don't bow before the king, and these people, the Jews, that they refuse to do the commands of the king. And so the king agrees with what Haman's plan is, and that is just to exterminate them. And so the king agrees with this. This is the first recorded attempted extermination of the nation of Israel in Scripture. It's a pogrom, which is an organized massacre or genocide against a specific people group. Now, Esther recognized at this point that she was queen, that God had put her there for a time such as this, that she was the perfect person to be there at that moment when there was a plot to wipe out all of her people. And it didn't come easily. Her uncle had to explain to her the position that if she was silent during that time, that God would just raise up someone else to deliver his nation. So she becomes the instrument, the tool by which God chooses to use, and she has to make a decision. And she makes a decision out of faith in God and loyalty and commitment to God and to his people, that she's going to go ahead and she's going to go in and talk to the king about it. And you see, at that time, if you went in before a king and you went in with any kind of a sour face or any kind of a worry on your face, that could be the death penalty for you. The king didn't want anybody to bring in anything to him that would bring him down in any way. And so Esther has to make a decision. She knows that her head could roll. And even in the face of possible execution, she makes the decision that she's going to go before the king and she's going to present the case for the nation of Israel and she's going to plead for them. Look at Esther chapter 4 and verse 14, if you would. And this is the main scripture in the book of Esther. Esther 4:14. For if you remain, now this is Mordecai now talking to Esther. If you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And you know, we go back to the judges and you think about when Deborah was dealing with Barak, you know, and they're dealing with the armies that are coming against them. And Barak says, I won't go unless you go. And she says, you know, I'm going to go. But if I go, you won't get any credit for it because they'll say it was a woman that created the defeat. And so this is the way it is for us. God presents opportunities in our life. And sometimes we don't recognize that we are in a school. We're in a particular job or in a particular team that we're playing on. If you're a kid in school, we're at a particular place at a particular time. that God has designed. And sometimes we miss that. Opportunities arise for us to speak up for God, to do some specific ministry. And there we are, and we know that we have the capabilities of doing it. We sense the calling of God on us, but not recognizing and acknowledging that maybe this is the whole reason why I'm where I'm at for such a time as this. And this is a great example of that, as we see Esther coming to grips now with, why was she ever made the queen? How did this Israelite orphan become the queen of Persia? It's just absolutely insane when you think about the history where Israelites have been rebelling against God, and God has to spank them because they're in rebellion. So they're not in good standing with God, and they're taken into captivity. First the 10 northern tribes, then the 2 southern tribes. They're not in good standing with God. They're on the outs with God. And because of their rebellion, she winds up there in Babylon in the Persian Empire because of the rebellion of the nation of Israel. And there she is, and she's an orphan. Her parents are dead. And yet, look how God works. He chose her for such a time as this. It took all of that orchestration to get her in the right place at the right time, when Vashti would turn against the king and the king would go looking for somebody and they would find her, then put her in the place. And then at that time, Haman would orchestrate the events of wiping out the nation of Israel. Look at all those things that are taking place that she knew nothing about. As she was growing up in the Persian Empire, she knew nothing about all these different things that were coming together that now we can see in hindsight. But yet God was always working something for the good in her life, and she didn't know it. You wonder if she had thought about how she was an orphan and how her life was tough, and that she wasn't in the land of Israel, and her culture there was squashed. Just like when Naomi went to Moab, her culture was squashed. And then when Ruth comes over into Israel, her culture was squashed. And it makes you feel like you have no identity, no purpose, no future. And yet God always had a plan for all three of them. And he had a plan right here for Esther. And for such a time as this, Esther is there in that kingdom. And now the least likely candidate for certain is the queen of Persia. And the scripture says, if you remain completely silent at this time, Esther, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Anytime that we turn down God's offer to do something, he'll raise somebody else up. But you see, we miss out on that blessing. He says, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. And there's the heart of Esther. If I have to lay down my life for my people, I'll do it. Regardless of the circumstances, we see now the heart of Esther, who had a heart for the people of God. Haman was hanged on the very gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, for he had planned that he would take him out. And he made this set of gallows in front of his own home. And the Bible tells us that he was hung on his own gallows. And not only that, also his sons were hung on the same gallows. The man that had made the decision that he would wipe out the entire nation of Israel, the tables were turned on him. And it's been done throughout history time and again. When people have turned their hearts against the nation of Israel, God has stood with Israel. And I would tell you that in the future, God will once again be the fortress and the rock for the nation of Israel. He's not abandoned them, as many churches teach. A lot of churches teach that Israel has been replaced by the church, replacement theology. And yet that's not the truth at all. The scripture tells us very clearly that there's going to come a day in the future when all of the nation of Israel is going to bow before Jesus the Christ and accept him as their Messiah, as the promised one, the Son of God and their Redeemer. Now in chapter 8, verse 15 through chapter 10, God delivered the Jewish people through Esther. The decree to kill the Jews had gone out, and the thing was, it couldn't be rescinded. So when Haman goes to the king and says, you know, you need to wipe these people out, he makes a decree, and because he's the king, he couldn't rescind that decree. So as sad as it is, he couldn't take it back. But instead of that, he made a new decree, and that was that Israel had the right to pick up arms, and they had a right to defend themselves. So when this army comes in to try to attack Israel, they don't have to die as lambs led to the slaughter. And so Ahasuerus made a decree that the Jewish people could defend themselves. They defended themselves very well, and they defeated their attackers, and they were delivered from annihilation. This was not the only time that Satan would seek to destroy the seed of Abraham. God had stood with the nation of Israel time and again throughout all of Scripture. And every time that we see the hand of God working specifically with the nation of Israel, doing a very particular work, we see the ugly head of Satan popping up and coming against it. Esther was an orphan Jewish girl raised to the position of queen of Persia to save her people from annihilation. That's the orchestration of God working behind the scenes in a person's life that you would never guess God was doing something so incredible in. And then you have Ruth, who is a widowed Moabite. She was in despair, and she became part of the bloodline of Jesus the Savior. She thought there was no future at all for her, and yet, look what God did. Miraculous works. So he does the miraculous with ordinary people just like you and me. And so I would close tonight, as we come to the point of deboarding the bullet train, that God works the miraculous in the lives of common and ordinary people, and therefore expect it. Expect God to do things that you would have never thought in a million years could happen to someone like you. But you see, in God's eyes, we're all the same. God's using each one of us for some specific purpose, and it might do us all well to consider, what is God doing in this season of our life? These were different seasons of each person's lives that we looked at tonight. We just saw a specific season. They had many seasons like you and I have, but there's never a season when God's sitting it out. And if God is moving you from one place to another, it's because God is placing you there for a purpose. And you know, we have such a diverse group in our church. We have the young, from the children all the way to, you know, you think about, who's my right here? Lauren Mattis, 96 years old. I mean, so we have all age groups here, people in all these different seasons of their life. And so you may think that you're maybe in a season where God is sitting it out, where you're just kind of sitting on the bench. But I want to tell you, that's never the case. Whatever your age is, whatever season of life you're in, wherever God has you, he has placed you there for such a time as this. So we might do well to consider, what time is this in my life? What season am I in? And why am I in this particular circumstance at this time? We might want to open our eyes and look around us and see the plight of the people that are around us. What is God doing in their life? Why are you where you are today? And let's acknowledge that you didn't get there on your own. There was nothing that could possibly have been done to take Esther from being an orphan Israelite in Persia and bring her to the place of the queen of Persia. You couldn't make up a story like Joseph being the most despised son and seeing him rise up from being thrown into the animal's pit, being thrown in jail for things he didn't do. And then you see him rise up to be the right hand of the Pharaoh in Egypt. What's the possibilities of that happening all on its own? What are the odds? They're astronomical. So I think when we look through these two books together, we see that God does miraculous things in our lives, and he has us where he has us because he planned it that way. So again, where are you in your life right now? What season are you in, and who is in your sphere of influence? And that might help us to understand what season we are in and why he has us here and now. It's time to deboard the bullet train for tonight. Next week, we're going to reboard the bullet train at 1 Samuel, and we're going to cover a large swath come next week. So I encourage you to listen to the readings, and I will see you at this time next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a holy word tonight. And we look back as we read these books, Lord, and we see the miraculous works you've done in us. The orchestration, the weird places that we've been. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, tonight that you have orchestrated every event in our life. That we are operating according to your timetable, your purposes, and your plans. And I pray tonight that you would help us to recognize, Lord, what you're doing right now. Help us to be in the here and the now, submitting our lives to your will. Use us for your glory, Lord. In Jesus' precious and holy name, we pray these things, and everyone said, amen. Amen.